Well, we're going to come now in a time of Bible reading. And our reading this morning comes to us from Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 40 to the end of the chapter. We're continuing on in Paul's missionary journey. So Acts chapter 16, verse 11, we read, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, her and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were with him in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Here ends our reading. At the moment, next we're going to have a kids' video, and the kids' video has to do with this story about Paul and Silas in jail. So, kids, if you want to look and pay attention to the video, maybe draw what it's about, a favourite scene in the video, then please go ahead and do so.
I think most of us, when we see something in particular, it sometimes reminds us of some person or someone else. And as I was reading this particular passage, as I was studying it this week, I couldn't help but think about licorice all sorts. When you have licorice all sorts, you get all kinds of varieties with them. They're all sorts. And if you get a good brand like Darryl Lee, then they're quite enjoyable. I don't recommend the Aldi ones in that regard. The reason I thought of licorice all sorts is because this church here in Philippi is made up of all sorts of people. It's just amazing the variety of people that we come across in this particular passage. Luke, the writer of Acts, highlights three of them, but as we know, the church is far bigger than just three people. There's brothers and sisters here that were meeting in Lydia's house later on. And Paul went there to encourage them. But there are all sorts of people in this particular church. When we think about our own churches, be it in Wollongong or Sutherland, you know that we're a little bit more homogenous. We're a bit more the same. But in Roman times, there are a whole lot of different people. And that is what I want to look at this morning, today. Now, the children have already been given something to do by Leonard, which is if there's a scene in this particular passage that you like, just draw it while you listen to the sermon. For others, there's also the ability, if you want to do it, to look at this particular passage in another way, and that's to look closely at the pronouns they, we, us in this particular passage, because Luke here, for the first time, I think in Acts, joins Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And you can just see that as in the passage because it goes from a they, talking about Paul and Silas in Turkey, to we in Troas and on to Philippi, and then they again. Just have a look at that, maybe highlight that in your own Bibles, and just notice that Luke comes in as an eyewitness. And then he goes. So the first person I want to talk about is Lydia, this dealer in purple clothing. I might start off with the passage from verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate, so they're at Philippi, to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. So this is an interesting situation that Paul finds himself in. He goes to Philippi, but sadly when he went to Philippi, there was no synagogue there. I shouldn't say sadly, there just simply wasn't a synagogue there. It seemed you needed at least 12 Jewish men to make up a synagogue community. That was the minimum number, and there wasn't one. There wasn't enough Jewish men there. So Paul here, Timothy, Silas, Luke, they head out of town because this is what it seemed generally happened. On the Sabbath day, when there wasn't a synagogue, people would meet outside the town that were God-fearers or Jewish, and they'd have a prayer meeting instead. Well, that seems to be the case here. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke head out of town and they come across these women at the river having this prayer meeting. And we read they sat down, which to me is really interesting. It takes away any aspect of intimidation. And they talked with them. And Lydia highlighted in particular for us responded to the gospel. Now, like I said, there's all sorts of people. That's how I started speaking. And Lydia's an interesting character. So she's a businesswoman, and she seems to have been a successful businesswoman. She came from the region of Lydia, that's sort of south of the Black Sea in Turkey. That's perhaps where she got her name. From the city of Thyatira, which was known for its manufacture of clothing, especially purple dyed clothing. And she must have brought that into the Roman world and there sold it. And she probably had a house in Thyatira, which is a church mentioned in Revelation, as well as in Philippi. So she was a businesswoman. She was a successful businesswoman. She was an immigrant, really, to Philippi. And she responded to the gospel. I also think she was a persuasive woman, because we read here that if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So it's a pretty strong-minded woman, I would suggest to you. The key verse, of course, is verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I love this particular verse, this last verse, because it's true in my mind of every Christian person. Anyone that becomes a Christian, it means that God has opened their hearts to the gospel. So we see both the divine and the human at work in Lydia. And I think we always need to understand that. Lydia had to be convinced in her own mind that what Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were saying was actually true. So that's the human. But the only way she could receive that was when the Lord, well, was because the Lord opened her heart to the gospel. You see both the human and divine working in Lydia's life. Paul had to, of course, debate. Paul had to argue. Paul had to teach. Paul had to reveal things. But Lydia had to respond to that, and God allowed that to happen. This divine and human interaction is something that's really hard to understand. I often look at it this way, and this may be or may not be helpful to you, how the human and divine work. Just imagine a woman is coming to a wall, and there is a door there. It's the only way to get through. And so she comes up to the wall, she comes up to the door, and she looks closely at the door and it says, knock, and the door will be open to you. That's human. That's a human response then. She has to knock, so she knocks on the door. The door swings open. She walks through. But when the door shuts behind her, she looks again at the door. And she looks at and notices there's another sign on the door. And that sign says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you to bear fruit that will last. That's kind of how it is when it comes to anyone becoming a Christian. There's the human, the response to the message, but it's only possible because God opens the heart. This is just a fabulous piece of scripture, a fabulous line. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, the second person we come across, and I'm just doing this in broad brushstrokes, is the demon-possessed girl. Sinclair Ferguson, I believe a Scottish preacher, said this in a sermon, that this girl is in double bondage. I find this really interesting. She's in double bondage. Why is that? Because she's a slave, she's a chattel, she's owned by some other people, but she's also possessed by an evil spirit that dominates her life. So allow me to just read from verse 16 to 18. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. I don't think any of you are famous enough, me or you are famous enough to have people following us around. We certainly don't have any paparazzi at the door of the church just wondering what Gerald Vanderkolk or Leonard is up to. We're not that well known. Nobody really cares that much. But imagine going through a city and just wanting to preach the gospel, wanting to talk to people that you bump into, and there's this slave girl behind you just continually hammering on with the same theme over and over and over and over again. It's just so irritating. And that's exactly the situation. Paul just got fed up. We read he's annoyed. He's had enough. And he rebukes the evil spirit, and the evil spirit comes out of the girl. And in that sense, she is saved. It's an unusual case so far, isn't it? Or cases that we've come across. Lydia, rich, a businesswoman, very successful, lives in a large house, very persuasive, knows her own mind. Then you have a slave girl who's also saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone that's nearly the opposite of Lydia, has no power of her own, belongs to other people, possessed by an evil spirit. Which brings us to the Philippian jailer, who I suggest is a Roman soldier, probably who was injured, retired, who was running the jail in Philippi. Now, the fact that the slave girl was free from an evil spirit was great for the girl, but for the owners, they saw all their profits dwindling away. That came up pretty well in the cartoon, didn't it? No longer any profit. But people loved to have their fortunes told. People were very captivated by this. And suddenly she had no value to them, and probably not much value to sell that girl on to anyone else either. And they incited the crowd. It was quite a racist thing. These men are Jews, very anti-Semitic at this point. We are Romans, pointing to a parochial spirit. Look what these Jews have done to us Romans. And it got the whole crowd worked up, the whole crowd that was pretty excited about having the slave girl predict their fortunes, their futures. And so the magistrates get Paul and Silas, they beat them. They didn't ask them if they were Roman citizens or not. They were confined in the stocks, put into the prison. And as we know, there's that remarkable story that follows this of prayer, of praise, and so on. And we can well understand why Paul wrote Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A remarkable situation. And so we read this in verse 29. The jailer called, and this is after I should really give the context, shouldn't it? Shouldn't I? But there was a violent earthquake, and the stocks open, the gates open, they were free, if you like, to leave, they and the other prisoners in the jail. Now, we have to understand why the jailer wanted to take his own life with that sword that we saw in the video. It was because in Roman times, the way to motivate you to do your job well as a soldier or a jailer was to understand that whatever the prisoner suffered, or the punishment that was assigned to that prisoner, that if they got away, that was then your punishment. So if the prisoner was assigned by the judges to die or be crucified, and they got away, you yourself will die and be crucified. Now, that was a situation for the Roman jailer, and he couldn't bear that particular thought. And so he was about to take his own life. And so that's the context. In verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. It's such a curious story. When the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" he wasn't thinking about the punishment that he might have got from the authorities at this point. He's talking about salvation of his soul. You see, he was already saved from being punished by the authorities because all the prisoners were still there. He was just thinking about how he could be saved from sin, how he could be saved from all the evil things he had done in his life. And he was thinking of his family at this point as well. It's a remarkable story that we read here of this Roman jailer. Now, I've told you these stories with really big brush strokes, and perhaps you could make three individual sermons about this particular passage. But I don't want to do that today. I just want to come out with some observations and conclusions. And I think these are the important things for us to grasp as we look at the Philippian church and who's sitting in the pews of this church in Philippi, a church that Paul loved perhaps more than any other church he ministered to, because this church, if you read the letter to the Philippians, gave him joy. Every time he thought about them, he was filled with joy. So just a number of observations. The first observation is that God opened their hearts to the gospel. I've already mentioned this in terms of Lydia, but it's so important for us to understand. We, as Christian people, are called to faithfully let the world know about the word of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our job as Christians. I always think at this point of the parable of the sower. A sower throws the seed onto the field. Some falls on good soil, some falls on hard ground, some grows in pretty good soil but is choked by the cares and worries of the world. There's all kinds of responses to the gospel, but that is left in God's hands. We cannot take ownership of that ourselves. All we can do, like Jesus, is throw out the seed. That is what we are called to do in that particular parable, and to do that faithfully and well. Doing that stops us feeling really good about ourselves or really bad about ourselves. If we thought we could convince someone to come into the kingdom that we had that kind of power ourselves, we would feel we'd feel a lot of pride in ourselves. We'd be quite pleased with ourselves. I can argue anyone into the kingdom of God. But we read in the passage like this that God opens the hearts of people. Our call is to throw out the seed. God is responsible through his Holy Spirit, for who responds to that particular message. He opens the hearts of people. This also stops me feeling totally depressed about myself as a minister. It must stop you feeling depressed either as well. You know, you've presented the gospel as clear as you can, and some people don't accept that gospel. And if it was all up to you, you would think to yourself, "I'm not very good at this. I'm not a great debater. I'm not a great apologist. I'm not a great arguer. I'm not very good at presenting the word." We'd hide ourselves in a corner somewhere and just avoid the light. We'd be so depressed. But we read a passage like this and we know Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke presented the gospel. God opens the hearts of people. And that's just a wonderful thing. It's a relieving thing for the Christian. We leave that up to God to open hearts. We just do the presentation of the gospel as best as we can in the circumstances that God provides us with the opportunities that God provides us with. And we really don't know who will respond. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, that's a nice person. I really like them. I hope they respond. But the truth is that God calls all different kinds of people, all sorts of people, into his kingdom. We just have to accept that and accept them when they come in. My second observation is this. Notice how the word of God is being used. People don't become Christians from silence. This is really, really important. And so I just wanted to highlight that. So this is not going to be on your screens at home, but just a few verses. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. Again, a wonderful thing to see Luke record the fact, the small thing that they sat down. That's just a minor thing. It takes away any sense of intimidation or domination. They sat down with the women. But this is what's important, isn't it? They began to speak. I just want to highlight that to you. They began to speak to the women. When it came to the demon-possessed girl, we read this. This is, comes from the words of the demon-possessed girl herself. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Again, not an argument from silence, who are telling you the way to be saved. When Paul and Silas were in jail, we read this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. What a shock that must have been. They're all bemoaning their fate, thinking bitter thoughts about how they got caught, how they ended up in the stocks, what their punishment would be, what's going to happen to them, perhaps a terrible death to follow. And Paul and Silas are singing praises to God and they are listening and thinking these are just plain crazy people. Then Paul speaks to the Philippian jailer, this Roman jailer, about to take his own life, and Paul says this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in the house. And when Paul and Silas were leaving Philippi, we read this. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is so very important. I just can't emphasize this enough. But people don't become Christians because you're a quiet person or a silent person. It's not an inductive method of becoming a Christian. It's about as much use as me putting my head on a pillow and expecting the information of a book I've hidden under the pillow to come into my head. It's about as useless as that. This is so very important. Every time I think about this particular point, I always think about the first time I went to visit my relatives in Holland overseas. And I'm just at the dining table. They know I'm a Christian. And my uncle says to his son, my cousin, you know, grab that Bible off the shelf. And my cousin, the son of my uncle, was only about 11 years old. And he said to his father, why would we do that? And basically, when he pulled that Bible off the shelf. He had to blow on it and all the dust came off it. And then they only prayed silently. So they didn't hear the word of God. They would have maybe thought themselves a Christian family. They didn't pray. They didn't read the word of God aloud. They prayed silently. It was a big thing in those days in the Netherlands. And a whole generation of young people were lost to the gospel, to the Lord God. You know that to be true. You know that you have to hear the word, listen to the word, meditate on the word, speak the word, memorize the word. But we still find it such a struggle at times. We might say that we're busy, but that's not true. There's times in the car. There's times before we go to bed. There's plenty of time when we think about it to read the word of God, and yet we find it so difficult at times. But there's no growth without the word of God in our own lives or in the lives or being spoken to into the lives of others. At times you might feel silly for quoting the Bible. Many churches, it seems, might have given up on even proclaiming the gospel message. Become a Christian because it will make your life healthier, happier, wealthier. That's what it will do for you. But the Bible is so important. The gospel message, the revelation of Jesus is so important, and people need to hear that. So we shouldn't be embarrassed about the Bible. People might roll their eyes. People might smirk behind your back. But the word of God is always central in the conversion of other people. And you only know if you believe this if you're actually reading the word of God or seeking to speak the word of God into the lives of others. Parents, please. Parents of young children, don't give up. Speaking, teaching the word of God, it's so very, very important. It's important for your marriages. Nothing changes without the word of God. It's important in all circumstances. And yet we find it such a struggle at times. The third observation is that Jesus is highlighted. This is so important too, isn't it? We read this, that Lydia and her family were baptized into the name of Jesus. You see, they were God-fearers. We could say they were people who believed in God and yet they weren't saved. They were only saved when they believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. And they believed that and accepted it and received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is always central. When it came to the demon-possessed girl, Paul said this, under the authority of Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Again, the centrality of Christ. To the Philippian jailer, Paul said this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The centrality of Christ in our evangelism, so very important. Peter said this in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name. The centrality of Christ. The fourth observation, people were baptized. Two household baptisms are mentioned. I assume that this demon-possessed girl was also baptized. She's kind of sandwiched in between Lydia and the jailer. I think we can make that assumption. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means that their allegiance was then to Christ. First of all, Christ as Lord, Christ as Savior. They and their households, they were a bit like Joshua at this point. Every time there's a house, a family is baptized, it's to say, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. They're under the authority of Christ, not Caesar, not the Roman Empire any longer. It's a statement of faith. And fifthly, they became part of the church of God. That's my last observation here. What a mixed bag. What a mixed bag of people made up the Philippian church. And we know that they were poor on the whole. They met up in the house of Lydia, but brothers and sisters, no individual Christianity here. You've got people that are so distant from each other in normal life. You've got perhaps a middle-class Roman jailer and his family who are now part of the church. You have someone like Lydia, a migrant from Thyatira, a successful businesswoman who has a large house and is a strong character, and she's part of the church there. They would have nothing absolutely to do with each other in normal life. Absolutely nothing. The gospel was like the glue that held them together. And then there was this slave girl, this demon-possessed girl who is now free. We're not sure what happened to her. It would be a pity sometimes we don't have more information, but she would have been part of this community as well, a slave. And there were plenty of slaves in those early church, plenty of servants in those early in the early church. And what an amazingly different group of people these were. Rich, poor, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female. We look at our own churches and we think, like I said at the start, we're a bit more homogenous than these people. This was this group was divergent. This group was different. And yet they were church. They were the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were now brothers and sisters. I love the word brothers in the New Testament. It's this family bond. It's what Christianity is. Your pain is my pain. We're all part of the one body. If one suffers, we all suffer. We're united together in Christ. We are church. We live in strange times at the moment because we can't all be sitting in a building, which is really sad. We're not together. We're not really, in that sense, appearing as the body of Christ. We know that you're sitting there in front of your TV screens, your computer screens, and you're following the service. And we do as best as we can. We're still concerned for each other. We're still wanting to stick together, to hear the word together, to pray with each other. All very, very important. But brothers and sisters, in the 1980s and 1990s in America, there were things like drive-in churches, sitting in your car watching the screen of a televangelist. Approximately 45% of people that called themselves Christians never actually attended the church but watched church on TV. I'm glad these things are, we can kind of see at this time anyway, that this is fading into the background and we'd be able to meet together soon, because meeting together is essential in the Christian walk, in the Christian life. And it reveals us together, brothers and sisters, part of the one body, part of the one temple, part of the one holy nation, the people belonging to God. And even though we're a bit more homogenous, there's differences, people that are old, young, male, female, blue-collar workers, white-collar workers, women working from home, women working in business, and so on. There's people from different backgrounds, different nationalities, united by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is so precious. And that's what this passage just simply reminds us of, doesn't it? All kinds of people making up the kingdom of God, loving each other, united together because God's opened their heart, united together because they follow the same word, the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. We're focusing on Christ who binds us together like a magnet. We read all this here and we're baptized into his name. We're church, ecclesia, together the called out ones, the body of Christ. These are the things I wanted to pass on to you today from this particular chapter that we looked at. Like I said, it's just broad strokes, but there's so much here that challenges us and calls us in terms of our evangelism, about being Christ-centered people, about the Word of God, about the importance of church, about the importance of declaring our new allegiance to Christ through the sacraments. May the Lord bind us together in a world which seeks to separate us. We pray this and say this in Jesus' name. Amen.